Well, now, as you've just had living proof, Hanukkah is for children. And as we celebrate Hanukkah, it is. It's the lights, Rock of Ages, the dreidel, and most of all, presents. Hanukkah for us is a way of allowing our children to participate in the gift-giving season. And for some of our children, it's a living proof that Judaism is better than any other religion, because they get presents only one day and we get them for eight. Now, what I'd like to do with you this morning is to present the natural history of Hanukkah, its etiology. Because Hanukkah was not intended to be for children. And the history of Hanukkah shapes itself around one of the most difficult of moral and political problems which face mankind in every generation. The question which Hanukkah raises for us is the legitimacy of the use of force, legitimacy of self-defense, war. And as we peel back the layers of Hanukkah, we're forced to face as adults the question, what do these lights really say to us? Do we agree with their message? And I'll warn you in advance that there is no final simple answer to the question I pose. It all depends upon time and circumstance. Our own confusions in this issue can be illustrated. I don't know how many of you saw an advertisement which appeared just this last week in the Cleveland Jewish News. It is rather interesting. Up on the top corner, there's Beis Hay, which is the acronym for Bezrat Hashem, with the help of God, which is a suggestion that what follows is in some way Jewish, God's will. And then you see this black six-pointed star, so-called Star of David, and a karate athlete, and inside, in his, where his body would, belly would be, there's a kind of clenched fist. And the text reads, under the training of our fifth degree black belt karate instructor of a certain Japanese school, the Jewish Leadership Training Institute has just begun a new series of karate self-defense classes. And there's a quotation, it's better to know how and not have to than to have to and not know how. And then a kind of sermonic conclusion, Abraham knew how, and Joshua, and Gideon, and Samson, and Saul, and David, and Judah Maccabee, and Bar Kokhba, and three dots, you, question mark. The place, Sinai Synagogue, twice weekly, 6:30 to 9:30 p.m., and so on. Now, I don't know how you reacted to, if you saw this advertisement to it, or how you react to it now. I suspect that our reactions have in part to do with our attitudes towards violence, towards self-defense, towards war, towards the reality of whatever threat this particular advertisement seems to be pointing towards. Is the threat real? That has a lot to do with our reaction to it. So question, in one sense, how do we respond to the silent parade of those who walked quietly to the gates of Dachau and Theresienstadt, and how do we react to those who fought in the Warsaw Ghetto? It's in part of reaction to Vietnam and all the confusions that that unfortunate war sowed in on the American emotions and psyche. Is karate a Jewish form of self-defense? Is self-defense Jewish? What do these lights really mean? So let me try and peel away the layers for you, raise the issue at least. The gifting of Hanukkah, the transformance of Hanukkah into our version of Father Christmas, is really an appropriation by Jews in the last century or so of one of the most pagan elements in Christianity. Christianity was not interested in its basic forms in the birth of Jesus. Christianity focuses rather on Jesus' death and his purported resurrection, because the voluntary death of Jesus brings new possibility into the world. He dies to cancel the original sin, and the resurrection is proof of his Christ mission. Early Christianity centered on the cross. That's why that's the symbol. On the cross and the open tomb, the empty tomb. The birth of Jesus presented early Christianity only with a series of problems. Was he born human or God? If he was born human, at what time did he become God? If you read the early history of the church, you realize that for many centuries they fought bitter schisms over just those birth-related issues. And so the church tended to pull away from the question of his birth to concentrate on the mission and the death. And by the 5th or 6th centuries, there was no authentic, reliable tradition of when Jesus was born. What there was in all of the lands of Europe were old, popular, pagan festivals which celebrated the rebirth of the day, the rebirth of the sun. As the days grew shorter and shorter each year, primitive man became anxious. Would the days continue to grow shorter and shorter in proportion to the night until ultimately there was only night, which would mean the end of the harvest, the end of the ability of the humankind to survive. And so whenever life was born again, whenever the sun, the day began to lengthen, great festivities took place in primitive societies. And the period from the winter solstice down through what we call our New Year was a time of jollity and festivity. There was very little work to be done in the fields, and so it was really a form of bacchanalia. Christianity, for whatever reason, sometime in the 5th or 6th or 7th century, began to associate the birth of the sun, S-O-N, with the birth of the sun, S-U-N, and associated the birthday of Jesus with this time of the year. And there were great debates even then as to what day it should actually be, but finally it was decided it should be on the 25th of December. Christianity really never succeeded in giving a spiritual message to the birthday of the Christ, which would overwhelm and do away with the bacchanalian, pagan, feasting, gift-giving elements which had always been there. Now, if you read the history of various reformations, you will discover that from time to time, the more puritanical in the church tried to do away with Father Claus and the Christmas tree and the gifting and the gambling and all that went along with it. But they were not successful. Actually, in 1649, once Cromwell had become head of the English government and the Glorious Revolution, the Puritans, was in full command, Parliament in England passed a law forbidding the giving of gifts and the singing of carols that were unrelated to the Mass as part of the Christmas celebration. But that kind of puritanical spirit was almost always quickly overcome by people's feeling that this was a time of year when you had to sing against the gray of the environment, where you blessed God with festivals for the beginnings of a new year of life and of possibility. And so the giving of gifts and gambling and festivities were part of the pagan holdover which Christianity took on, and Jews took some of the more pagan elements of Christmas into Hanukkah, and we took in the gift-giving, and even the little dreidel that the children were singing about. The dreidel is nothing more than a medieval gambling top, and we may have turned the meaning of the letters, Nun, Gimel, He, Shin, into a biblical phrase, Nes Gadol Hayasham, a great miracle occurred there. But actually they were originally meant to mean, in Yiddish, what the Germans used for their gambling, Nun, Nicht, you don't take anything from the pot, Gimel, Ganz, you take the whole pot,
hay, halb, you take half the pot, and shin, stel, you got to put in. And so we are not the liberal Jews, the Jews who created the gift-giving aspects of Hanukkah, not the only ones who took over pagan elements. The ghetto did also when it brought the dreidel into the Hanukkah celebration. Now, if I could put you into a time machine, take you back 1,000, 1,500 years, and introduce you to the way in which Hanukkah was celebrated then, I think you'd be a little bit surprised. First off, the Hanukkah lights were never lit in the synagogue. Hanukkah was a home holiday, home celebration. The lights were lit by the door or by the window so they could be seen from the street. There was no synagogue ritual associated with Hanukkah. The service went on without any mention of the holiday, except that they would add one or two psalms to the readings from the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Thanksgiving. There was a custom that eulogies were never recited during the Hanukkah season, but that was the whole of it as far as the community was concerned. It was a very private home celebration. It was a celebration which, as the very prayer which the Jews used suggests, celebrated God as deliverer. She'asa nisim lavotenu bayamim ha'heim bazman hazeh, who performed miracles for our fathers in those times and in these times. Now, the interesting thing about this theme of deliverance then and now, the hope that as God had delivered, so he will now deliver, is that there are two other holidays which celebrate deliverance. Pesach, the Passover, the deliverance from Egypt, and Purim, the celebration of the deliverance from the Haman and the Persian edict of genocide. In each of those cases, there was a reading, a Megillah, a storybook which retold the history. The Haggadah for Passover, the Megillah of the Book of Esther for the holiday of Purim. But on Hanukkah, there was none. There was no Megillat Hanukkah, no scroll which recounted the deeds of the Maccabees. Now, the interesting thing here is that, in point of fact, there had been a scroll of the Maccabees. In a collection of books written by Jews in the 3rd, 2nd, and 1st century before the Common Era, which is now called the Apocrypha, and which many Christian groups print as part of Holy Scripture, there are four books which are called the Books of the Maccabees, of which one, the 2nd Maccabees, is in fact a dynastic history of the Hasmoneans, the descendants of Mattathias and Judah, who ruled over Israel in the 2nd and 1st centuries before the Common Era, after the victory, and ruled over Israel for about 100 to 150 years. And the interesting thing is that Judaism took this book, which was after all the chronicle of kings of Israel, and set it aside. The rabbis put it away, censored it. All the books of the Apocrypha are books which the rabbis, for one reason or another, once they took over leadership of Judaism, put aside as undesirable, as not part of Torah, of the corpus of the Jewish tradition. And so Hanukkah is, in a sense, and this is the important part, Hanukkah is a holiday whose original history the rabbis deliberately erased, deliberately pushed aside. Now, in the Talmud, obviously, there has to be some explanation of Hanukkah. They no longer control the original texts or the original history, so there are a number of places where a scholar has asked, my Hanukkah, what's Hanukkah all about? And the answer is that we had a great victory over a Syrian Greek king who set up idols in the temple and polluted the temple. And God strengthened the hand of Mattathias and Judah with miracles, and they purified the temple. And then they found there during the feasts of purification all the oil that was needed to light the lights of the temple had been destroyed, save for one little cruse of oil, which bore the seal of the high priest, and so was known to be properly prepared. And it was really only enough in volume to last for one day, but it lasted for 8 days until they could mollify and prepare new olive oil properly. And it lasted that period of time, and that was proof of God's will, God's miraculous power, and that's the reason for the 8 lights of Hanukkah. Now, the interesting thing is that when we go back beyond the Talmud, back to these early histories, they know nothing about the cruse of oil. Very little is said about God's miracles. And the story of Hanukkah, as recounted in the second book of Maccabees, is a political story which tells how a Syrian Greek king, Antiochus Epiphanes, became ambitious, and he saw that the Egyptian Greek king, the Ptolemaic king, was weak, and he sent an army down to Egypt to conquer it. But this was just about the time that the Romans were beginning to flex their muscles, and when he appeared before the walls of Alexandria, the Roman consul came to his camp and drew a line in the sand and said, if you cross this line, Rome will fight you as well as Egypt. And Antiochus had to turn tail and climb back up into Syria to his country. And he was afraid that having shown his weakness, the small satellites, such as Judea was, might rebel. And so he imposed upon them a loyalty oath, which was to erect in each of their temples a statue to his patron god, Zeus Olympios, and to offer sacrifices to the gods. And the Jews, or some of the Jews, did it, and others rebelled against this sacrilege, and that rebellion led to the war, which led ultimately to the victory of Judah the Maccabee and the Hanukkah Habayit, the rededication of the house. And when you look beyond the Talmud, beyond this old tradition of the miracle, the cruse of oil, you look at these early texts, and there are a number of them, what you find is that the explanation of the 8 days of Hanukkah has nothing to do with a cruse of oil or a miracle of this kind. It has rather to do with the fact that when the Maccabees recaptured the temple, set about purifying it, they did what all Jews do. They looked for precedents. They looked in the Torah and they looked in the scriptures to see how one goes about purifying a temple. And they found that when Solomon had dedicated the temple, he'd had a festival which had lasted for 7 days. And they found that when Ezra had rebuilt the temple, there had been another festival that had lasted for 8 days. But in each case, temple services had been stopped. There was no question of its being polluted. They simply had been destroyed. They were rebuilding or building the temple. So they looked further. And they found that in the 7th pre-Christian century, after a king named Ahaz had set up for his wife her particular idols, she was a non-Jewess, in the temple, his son Hezekiah, when he came to the throne, cleansed the temple and celebrated a festival that lasted for 8 days. And the Jews simply, in Maccabean times, simply borrowed the 8 days from this precedent. Therefore, the 8 days of the holiday. And when they asked the question, why lights? Why does it's the Hanukkah center upon candles and lights? The answer is an interesting one. There is a small, often forgotten passage in the book of Leviticus, in the Torah, which tells us that two of the sons of the high priest Aaron, Nadav and Abihu, at one point, brought what's called a false fire to the altar. And God reached out and cindered them because of this act, which was deemed to be an act of sacrilege. Now, nobody knows what they did. Nobody knows what this legend encapsulates. But the Torah says that you must not offer false fire on the altar of God. So how is one to keep the fires burning appropriately? Well, when the first temple was destroyed, a legend developed that the prophet Jeremiah had hidden the sacred flame and that its hiding place was known only to the leaders of Israel. And then when there was time to rebuild the temple, they went to where this fire was burning and they took of the flame and used it to rekindle the temple lights. And here, the Maccabees obviously had to face the question of how to relight the altars of the temple, the incense burners of the temple. And we believe that what happened was that the priests knew the secrets of naphtha. They knew how to pour certain gas, naphtha gas, on the altar, which would ignite when mirror lights were focused on it, and it would seem as if it was spontaneous combustion, that is, as if it was God himself who was igniting the fire. That this was a festival of the rekindling of the fire, and surrounded with great awe and majesty, therefore the kindling of the lights. Now, all this is history and has its own intrinsic merit, but what it really suggests is that Hanukkah originally was a July 4th celebration. It celebrated not only the purification of the temple, but military victory, and ultimately the gaining of sovereignty, of independence by the Jewish community. The Hasmoneans ruled as kings and the high priests for 100 years. And once the identification of the dynasty and Hanukkah become one and the same, Hanukkah becomes a martial holiday. And you find remnants of that still today. The little youngster who comes to the Hanukkah costume party to get his gifts, to light the lights, to say we thank God for the miracles of that day, dressed up as a Greek warrior with sword and, you know, appropriate weapons of war. And in those days, it was a holiday which celebrated the ability of the Jewish community to maintain itself, to survive in a difficult military and political situation. It was its justification of military victory. The Jews had not wanted the war. It was not a war of aggrandizement. It had been a war originally to simply allow Judaism to be openly and properly observed. But it becomes in time a dynastic holiday which justifies military valor and sovereignty. Now, as time goes on, the conditions change. The dynasty proves corrupt. Rome conquers Judea. Jews continue to celebrate their 4th of July and the 25th of Kislev. Young Jews are encouraged to wear the sword that might makes right. Two great rebellions emerge in which Jews try to throw off the iron yoke of Rome. They are disastrous rebellions. One is celebrated by Matsada. 1 million Jews were killed between the years 66 and 72 of the Common Era during the first of the great rebellions against Rome. And the rabbis began to say, now, let's look carefully at Hanukkah. Hanukkah celebrates the sword. Hanukkah celebrates sovereignty. Hanukkah celebrates your ability to decide when the sword ought to be taken up. Is it really an appropriate celebration for a people who are a minority, who B, say in their scripture, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit? Well, can we survive glorifying the martial spirit? And they deliberately at this point erase the second book of the Maccabees from the Jewish library. They deliberately transform the 8 lights of Hanukkah into a miracle story. So the emphasis is on the God who will deliver rather than on your deliverance of yourself. And it's in that sense that Hanukkah came down through the centuries of Rabbinic Judaism down to our day. Rabbinic Judaism, generally, is a rather passive, accepting, tolerating tradition. Its great virtue is bitachon, steadfastness, a willingness to stand fast, whatever be the slings and arrows of an outrageous fortune. And when people were encouraged to do something about their fate, Rabbinic Judaism said, hapnish, don't jump. Don't try and force the hand of the Messiah. Rabbinic Judaism, by and large, was opposed to modern Zionism because it was too activist, it was too demanding, it was too insisting that by our own decisions, by our own judgments, and by our own activities, and by our own strength, we'll be able to reclaim and rebuild the national home. And there was a rationale built into Rabbinic Judaism to help the people become and remain passive, and that is we were in exile for our sins. When God willed and we repented and God accepted our repentance, we would be returned to our land in God's time. Be'ezrat Hashem, that's what that initials that began this ad meant, with the help of God. But now we live in a much more activist age, and we really have to confront the challenge of the whole history of Hanukkah. Do we accept the passivity which these lights represent? Do we accept the call to violent physical action, which the original story represents? How do we respond to the kind of approach that this ad represents? And when you look at the Jewish tradition, you find both positions can be justified. We greet each other, shalom, peace. Our tradition says, seek peace and pursue it. Sweet are the footsteps of the messenger of peaceful tidings upon the mountaintops. We glorify the teachings of peace. On the other hand, the Torah tells us that a king might make conscript and mobilize an army. On the other hand, the Torah insists that there are milchemet mitzvah, that there are wars which are obligatory, wars of self-defense. Self-defense is considered to be a perfectly legitimate undertaking in one's private and civic life. On the other hand, as this ad suggests, at least some of the people involved, David certainly, Saul certainly, Judah the Maccabee certainly, were professional soldiers. Their heroism was the heroism of the sword. And in the biblical tradition, certainly, there was a sense in which you had to stand up for what you believed in and put your life and your courage on the line. Now, the karate ad, I suggest to you, comes out of a psychology and an attitude which most of us find unacceptable. It's responding to the specter of anti-Semitism that's been happening in France, largely. The memories of what happened in Europe as though they could be immediately transferred to the reality of the United States, the publicity which had been given to the Klan and to other groups recently. It's responding to the attitudes of the Jewish Defense League that, you know, only by physical force can you achieve what you want. At the same time, though we may recognize that there are differences in quality and in the situation from what it was in Europe, we also recognize that if Israel were not armed, it could not survive. That Israel's defense budget exists because that's the means of survival. And we recognize that we are prisoners of a contradiction. We love peace. But we know from 2,000 years of rabbinic experience that turning the other cheek does not satisfy the bloodlust in the enemy. Since the fall of the First Temple, the Jew was a defenseless member of a minority. Sufferance was the badge. It did not one whit diminish the anger or the violence to which the Jew was subjugated. On the other hand, we also know that those who live by the sword die by the sword. And we know that there is no ultimate peace in the world to be gained by power, by might. And so as we celebrate Hanukkah, and we celebrate as adults, it's worth at least pondering what's represented by these lights, how much we agree with it, and how much we disagree with it, to recognize the two contradictory elements, the physical valor of the Maccabees, the miraculous power of God, which are themes, contradictory but complementary themes in the Hanukkah story. And to think of the problems which have gone into the history which has shaped this holiday of ours. So as you've given your children and your grandchildren their presents, and as you've gambled with them with a medieval gambling device, and I hope help them to win, and as you have sung with them the Rock of Ages, have a little bit of Hanukkah for yourself. That's what I'm suggesting. Think about it. Think about the ideas which have gone into this complicated strand of history which I've tried to set before you. Because the problem is a real one. It's a problem each of us must face on a whole variety of levels. It's one of the problems most worthy of thought. Hanerot halalu she'anu madlikim. These lights which we light during the holiday season should enlighten the mind as well as the joy of parenting and grandparenting. Amen.